We have been going through the book of Acts, and as you know, we've taken some time to stop as we've been studying the Holy Spirit in particular. This is kind of message 10 in this mini-series, and we said we were going to look at the Holy Spirit and His giftings, and we were looking specifically at prophecy. So last week, we looked at prophecy in the Old Testament, and we noted a number of things. We noted that it was authoritative to disobey a prophet as he was speaking from God was to disobey God, especially as it was inscripturated. We said that prophecy in the Old Testament isn't just predictive. We talked about the fact that many times when we think of prophecy, we think of just fortune telling. But we noted that the role of the prophet was much more than that. Certainly they did that at times. But there were other times, and perhaps more importantly, where the prophet was trying to activate people's response, much as we looked at the example in Jonah chapters 1 through 4. The prophet also really primarily spoke the word of God. He was God's mouthpiece to people, and also in particular to the kings. But when we come to the New Testament, prophecy makes a dramatic change. Things are massively different, and we're going to look at that. And we need to realize that when we think of this whole notion of prophecy, we need to be able to understand that when Christ came, when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, things dramatically changed. You know, hermeneutically speaking, how we interpret Scripture, it's very important to understand what Christ's death and resurrection has done to the way we interpret different passages in Scripture. And really, much of the argumentation that happens between Christians these days is how much continuity there is and how much differentiation there is. And so you might have a number of Christians that might say that the law should continue in this manner. And so because of this happened in the Old Testament, then it should carry over into the New Testament, into, for instance, like the tithe. Others would say, no, when Christ came, things changed dramatically. And though that was for an Old Testament season, the New Testament, things have changed. In fact, the understanding of how the law or the Old Testament and the gospel that's so prevalent in the New Testament, how they work together, is oftentimes a sticky business. And I think prophecy falls into one of those categories. And so what we want to do today is we want to take some time to look at prophecy in the New Testament and to see how it stayed the same, but also to see how it changed. So what we did last week is we looked at the prophet Agabus in the book of Acts, since we're in the book of Acts, and we noted how he stood up and he predicted that a famine would occur in Judea and throughout the whole world. And we noted that that prophecy came true. And we noted that people responded to that. They responded by giving monies to Paul and Barnabas, and they took that there down to Jerusalem to aid and assist people who were struggling in the famine. We noted as well that that famine that was predicted by the prophet Agabus was also attested to not just in the Bible, but by extra biblical literature as well. But that's typically how we think of prophecy. Someone standing up and saying, this event is going to happen. You just wait and see. And that's what happened many times in the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to look at Agabus again, and he's going to do the same thing, but things are a little bit different. Things aren't quite so black and white, and we want to look at how things have changed. So today is a little bit more instructive, a little bit more teachy rather than preachy, but it's going to be important because next week we're going to look at what does prophecy have to do, or what does that look like in the church today? So we're looking at Old Testament last week, New Testament this week, how things have changed. And then, well, what does that mean for us next week? So if you'll stand with me and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, we're going to read two passages, verses 10 through 12 and then verses 30 through 34. So this is the prophet Agabus, and he is going to stand up and make another public proclamation. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Acts chapter 21, verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 30 through 34. Let's see what happened. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And once the gates were shut, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy, that everything you say comes to pass. And Lord, that we can trust your word with our eternity. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us today to understand more fully, that we might be a people who are discerning, that we might be a people who are a people of your word, who love your word, study your word, understand your word, rightly divide it. God, I pray that you would protect us from error. I pray that you would protect me from error. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What's the one event? What is the watershed event that changed everything in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it's this watershed event that we know as Pentecost, when Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 were fulfilled. You remember the words. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The watershed event in the life of the Christian church was this, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon every single individual Christian. It had never before happened just like that. God's Spirit was on His people in different ways. But after Jesus died, after He was resurrected and He ascended into heaven, His Spirit was now to not just rest upon His people or be around His people or be before them and behind them, but actually reside within them. That He was to make His abode in their hearts. And here, Scripture promises that in those days when God pours out His Spirit, that His sons and His daughters will prophesy. His male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. It was a new era. It's the age of the Spirit, and we are in that age. I think everybody dreams at one time or another, longs to somehow be special, whether it's on your birthday or perhaps some accomplishment that you're proud of. There is a yearning and a desire in each of us to somehow gain the attention of God, to somehow receive His favor in a special way. It often drives us. There's often an emptiness in our hearts that we try to fill this void that is made for God and God alone. And sometimes we have vain imaginations. I remember as a young man thinking about the day I was going to be baptized. I'd never been in front of the church before. I remember as I was thinking about that, I remember having visions, if you will, or at least kind of just daydreaming would probably be a better word. I just thought as Dr. Harkey would baptize Bruce Chick that somehow, I don't know, there were stained glass windows on the side. Somehow there was going to be, and these were real thoughts, an opening maybe of the church, and all of a sudden the light come down and maybe a halo. As I just humbly just raised my hands in front of the church and everyone stood up and applauded. What a magnificent, holy kid that is. But you know, I got baptized and none of that happened. Just got wet, basically. But there's that desire for each of us to experience God. Well, listen, the pouring out of God's Spirit is the fulfillment of that desire. That God says, listen, you are now a son. You are now a daughter of the King of Kings. Listen, you don't need to improve your self-esteem. You need to recognize this God-esteem, that you are a child of the King. When you understand that, when you begin to think on that and live that way, your life is dramatically changed. Well, this was a new era. This was the age of the Spirit. And now God's people were going to prophesy. So listen, just right off the bat, immediately you should say, wait a minute, this is different. This is different. This isn't Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai. God's saying, listen, my sons, my daughters, my Spirit's going to be poured out on all of them. Right from the start, something is different. Every New Testament church is going to be filled with various gifts of the Spirit, workings of miracles and prophecy. In fact, you can read through those different scriptures that I've given you there in your outline. But Romans 12, 6 through 8, we'll just read one of the gift lists that was given there in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Roman church and he says this, we have different gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, there were these gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit in this age for the church of Christ, that they might be healthy. It's different. It wasn't just the priests. It wasn't just the high priest. It wasn't just the Levites. It wasn't just the special prophets of the world. But it was everyone. It was sons and daughters, young men, old men. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them all. And one of the things that we notice, secondly, here is that all the churches in the New Testament are filled with these different gifts as the Holy Spirit is pouring out His Spirit upon them. That notice that healthy churches in the New Testament are operating in these gifts given by the Holy Spirit. They were necessary for the health and well-being of the New Testament church. The question that has to be asked before we get to prophecy is, why was it necessary in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament? Why did the Holy Spirit pour out these gifts in the Old Testament? Yet, He did. But He did them in specific ways. He gave the special gift of strength to Samson and the special gift of wisdom to Solomon. He gave numerous gifts of leadership to Moses and others. But notice, there were very few. But here in the New Testament, things have changed. And these gifts that were given to a few are now given to the many. And this principle is happening over and over throughout the New Testament. So much so that even these young, new churches that if you read in the book of Acts, that they're going to visit the elders there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that the apostles are still alive. And yet, Scripture says that they're going to the elders. What's the point? The point is that these gifts are being spread from the few to the many. It's not merely the apostles who would be very similar to the prophets of old, but it's to the elders, it's to others. God has poured out His Spirit, not just to few, but to many. There's the personal ministry of God, not just to the elite, not just to some, not just to leaders, but a personal ministry of God to each and every individual. So much so that Scripture says that the Holy Spirit in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has given the manifestation of the Spirit to each one. Each person, each Christian has been given a gift of the Spirit. He's poured out His Spirit. Why is He doing this? I think part of the reason is to get along. What I mean by that is this. In the Old Testament, God had arranged things in a certain way. And you remember that in the Old Testament, you had this priestly class, folks from the tribe of Levi. And you remember that the people desperately needed these people. Because the people would come and they would bring their sacrifices. And it was this class, this people that would take their sacrifices, go to the altar, and there the people receive forgiveness. And so the people were dependent upon the priesthood. The people needed the priesthood, those descended from Levi, in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. God had made sure that people wouldn't separate themselves from the priesthood, from this leadership. But you notice that God was very wise in what He did. He made sure the priests weren't separated from the people. So much so that the priests weren't allowed to occupy any territory like everybody else. In fact, they got their food from the people, from their sacrifices. So if the people weren't faithful bringing their sacrifices, the priests not only would not eat, they would die. God made each class or each individual dependent upon the other. And I think in the New Testament, it's the same way. This distribution of gifts forces leaders and congregations to depend on one another. No one person has all of the gifts for a church to operate in a healthy way. There needs to be numerous different gifts working together. And wasn't it glorious as we were there in Wasina? That was probably the thing that was most encouraging to me. Someone came up to me and said something along these lines. Wow, Bruce, it's really neat to have you here, but you really haven't done much. And I thought, you know, hey, this is really cool, number one. But number two, why it was really cool was this. That, yeah, God had given gifts to His people, and they were going out using gifts of evangelism, using gifts of service, using gifts of hospitality. It was amazing to be a part of that and to watch the body of Christ at work. That's how God intends these gifts. That's how God intends prophecy that we'll get to work. That we would be interdependent upon one another. I think also for the unity that God has poured out His Spirit and arranged the church in such a way. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head or to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." God has distributed these different gifts, making sure that no one person has all the gifts. In fact, that every single person would be dependent on other people. That every single person, let me rephrase that, would be dependent on the God who lives in other people. But you see, Satan wants to disrupt unity more than anything else in the church. If he can cause a church to be disunified, he's won. And God's given these gifts and poured out His Spirit to do the very opposite. Jesus says it this way, as He prays this last prayer before going to the cross, "I and them and you and me," He said, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Jesus says this. He says, listen, God, may people look at the church, at the people of God, and see their unity. And when they see the unity of the people of God, that they'll know that you sent me. That I really am the Christ. That I really am the Son of God. Satan wants to disrupt unity more than anything else. And isn't it sad when the gifts of the Spirit are used to disunify rather than unify? It's what was happening in the book of Corinthians, where individuals who had this gift of tongues were elevating it above other gifts. And there was a disunity and a chaos in the church. But healthy New Testament churches, notice this repeated phenomenon, this repeated words of emphasis. I know as a kid, if I heard, "Bruce, it's time to come in," it didn't mean much. And as a Florida kid growing up with your shirt off and no shoes, and it's 9 o'clock at night or maybe 9:10 or so, there's still enough light to be able to see a wiffle ball. But as soon as I heard this, "Bruce Edward," I knew it was time to come in. You see, because those repeated words, they entailed emphasis. And Scripture does the same when Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." Or when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Listen, one of the components or one of the ways that we understand the emphasis in Scripture is when we see things repeated, we note that, wow, that must be important. And when you think of prophecy, it's the only gift in every single gift list that's repeated. There's no other gift that's repeated every single time. So that must tell us something right off the bat that, wow, this gift of prophecy is important for the church. So 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, "Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Or 1 Corinthians 14:5, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy." Or 1 Corinthians 14:39, "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid the speaking of tongues." 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." There's a sense where the prophecy has to be important. It's preeminent in many ways. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, and we'll talk about this next time, but it tells us what prophecy's for. "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." You see, the benefit of prophecy is building up the church. "For the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement and consolation," 1 Corinthians 14:3 and 4. So what is this prophecy? Well, it's meant to build up. It's meant to encourage. It's meant to console. It's meant to strengthen the people of God. And as we look in the New Testament, we see book after book, passage after passage, talking about prophecy. Well, exactly what is prophecy? I think the best definition I've come across is Wayne Grudem's definition, because it's simple. And he defines, and I have it in your outline, as telling something God has spontaneously brought to mind. Now, it's something that's not coming out of our study. It's not something that somehow is because of teaching we've had or classes we've had. It's something that spontaneously, it's a revelation from God that God brings to mind. And then as we speak that, we prophesy. It's a divine revelation conveyed in human words to an individual or a church. And a prophecy is really just a report of that. Now, it doesn't mean that it's infallible. It doesn't mean that it's completely accurate. It can be mixed with all kinds of things. Imagine something coming from God is going through our minds. We might hear ineptly. We might somehow have our emotions involved in a wrong way. We might somehow convey it wrong as we're trying to share words. I remember my wife sharing with me after one Sunday morning that you need to call the senior pastor when I was a youth pastor and tell him this. And so I called Rhett and I said, "Rhett, I don't think that Vietnamese, my wife's Vietnamese, I don't think that Vietnamese couple is coming back the church. And he said, well, why not? And I said, well, when my wife introduced you, her Vietnamese was a little bit rusty. And when she introduced you, she said this, rather than this is the pastor, this, she said, is Jesus Christ. Well, somehow language got in the way. Many times with prophecy, it's the same dynamic is at stake here. It's at work that somehow when we're trying to convey this truth, our language gets mixed up and we say it in a way that's perhaps not as it was completely intended. But it doesn't mean that it's not from God. It doesn't mean that it's not accurate. Well, let's look here at the difference between New Testament and Old Testament prophecy, because this is really what we want to get at. First, note this, that it's limited and specialized New Testament or Old Testament prophecy. It was for special cases and special people, primarily those who were held the office of prophet. Jesus will be the greatest of prophets and he will fulfill that office to its fullest. But the prophets of the Old Testament seem to be equally on par with the apostles of the New Testament. And most times those prophets of the Old Testament, not always, but many times they were writing God's word. Their prophecies were inscripturated. They were written down and became authoritative. But New Testament prophecy, it was experienced by common Christians. We already read in Acts chapter 2 how the Spirit of God came upon people in the fulfillment of Joel. And it said that sons and daughters would prophesy. That even male servants and female servants, they would prophesy. So it wasn't merely restricted to this elite class. There's a widespread gift of prophecy. Agabus was a prophet in Acts 11, 28 and 21 that we are looking at this morning. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. So there were many prophets and teachers at this church of Antioch. Judas and Silas in Acts 15 are called prophets. There's disciples at Tyre that through the Spirit will urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So they are prophets. Acts 13, 1, as we talked about, Philip will have four unmarried daughters. All of them will prophesy. Ananias, who's the one who heals Paul, he will prophesy as well. Many in the Corinthian congregation and the Thessalonica congregation, many individuals are prophesying. So this gift is widespread, but it's experienced by common Christians. We won't belabor that point. But more importantly, the authority of prophecy is different. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. You know it well. Paul writes this. He said, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes back, the partial will pass away. You see, there's a sense that prophecy during this time is partial. And as Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. There's a sense where in the New Testament, prophecy is happening, but it's not clearly understood precisely when it's given. Because we are imperfect. And so we prophesy in part and we know in part. And so we should understand that in the New Testament, that prophecy at times can be fallible. And that's important. Now, the recipients in the New Testament that we're looking at are not writing scripture and therefore have the possibility of misinterpreting something spontaneously brought to mind. They have the possibility of wanting to convey certain things because perhaps they're emotionally involved. They have the potential to err in interpreting a revelation by not evaluating it in light of scripture. And it happens often in the common church or the everyday church. But it also happens in scripture with Agabus. I want to look at this example of Acts chapter 21. Notice what Agabus says. Remember, as he's already predicted the famine that was going to happen, and certainly it came to pass exactly as he said in Acts chapter 11. But Acts chapter 21, he stands up And he goes to Paul, and he comes from Judea, and he says, coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And he says this, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem, and that's the key, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You remember Paul goes to the temple and he goes to appease different individuals that think Paul has abandoned the law. And so he is in the temple and they think that he's bringing somebody with him that's not allowed in the temple. And this big uproar happens and they drag Paul and they begin to beat Paul. And while Paul is being beaten, the Roman cohort sees it and comes in and rescues him. But notice what Scripture says. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, a word to the tribune cohort of all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. You see, what's going on here is Agabus is prophesied correctly, but there seems to be a detail that seems to be a little bit different. What seems to note that he was saying that it was the Jews who would bind him in this manner as he tied up his belt and was giving Paul that example was actually the Gentiles to do that. It was actually the Roman cohort who did that and bound him with chains. Now, the question is Agabus a prophet? And I think certainly is. But when we understand that God is communicating something spontaneous to mind, and perhaps Agabus saw all these events, and perhaps as he was conveying them, conveyed some of the details in a way that wasn't precise. Well, I think that's one of the reasons when we look at Scripture and we look at New Testament prophecy, that there can be times when someone is prophesying that it isn't 100% precise, because not the problem has come with God, but somehow the recipient has somehow made an error in his description or his conveyance of what God was sharing. And so Paul says these directions to the First Corinthians, to the Corinthian congregation. He said this, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what was said. See, there seems to be this weighing going on in the New Testament when it comes to prophecy. Seems to be somewhat of a change. It seems to be a little different. Never in the Old Testament is anyone ever instructed to weigh what an Old Testament prophet is to say. Remember, we talked about the prophecy to Ahaz as Isaiah was sharing last week. We said when Isaiah said to Ahaz, listen, this is what's going to happen. These two countries that you so fear are going to be completely destroyed before this boy who's going to be born of a virgin grows up and knows right from wrong. It was exacting. It was perfect. It was inscripturated. Never is the king said to, well, weigh what Isaiah says. You remember, he says, well, listen, because you didn't ask for a sign, then I'll tell you a sign. And this is the sign that's going to happen. Never in the Old Testament are someone asked to weigh what Jeremiah says. But 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Prophecy needed to be sifted. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. In other words, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica and he's saying, listen, don't despise prophecy. Why is he saying that? Well, obviously, because the church had been tempted to despise prophecy. But he says this, test everything. Listen to what's said. Test it to see if it's true. And then hold fast to what is good. Does this mean that prophecy is going to be without error? I think the weighing factor seems to say no. That's going to be the responsibility of the congregation to determine its validity, to listen and listen well. Paul instructs the Thessalonians and the Corinthians to weigh what is said and to sift out the good from the bad. So when Paul encourages the Corinthians to prophesy, he doesn't mean for us to write new scripture. We would never be instructed to sift out inerrant, authoritative scripture or to infallibly predict the future. Old Testament prophecy was 100% accurate. He simply means to be eager to pursue the gift of prophecy in order that we may tell of something God has spontaneously brought to mind. And this is important. Because if we are to weigh, if we are to test, that means there has to be some standard by which we are to weigh and test it. It can't be just a subjective standard of our own logic or our own reason. There has to be some kind of objective standard. And we know that that objective standard is Scripture. I remember in living with Marilyn, driving by the building that was the building for the official weights and measures of the world. And so they would say that a pound actually weighed this much. And this is how much a pound weighed, and a yard or a meter was actually this long. There was a standard. I heard one man tell just last week that in surveying, that when you start a particular project, you get a particular point and you survey from that point, and everything you do from the rest of the project basically comes back to that point. That point is ground zero, if you will. Well, Scripture is that point for us, that we are to weigh it and test it, see if it aligns with what Scripture says, with what Scripture teaches. And if it doesn't align itself, then we are to disregard it. We are to test. John 4:1 says this, 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So here again is this command to test. And we're told that there are false prophecies out there. There are things that are out there that are not true, that don't align with the standard of Scripture. Now listen, folks that hold to New Testament prophecy in an ongoing way aren't saying that somehow this prophecy is adding to Scripture, that somehow it's on equal par with Scripture. Quite the contrary. But if it's true that we're commanded to weigh and to test, this presupposes that some things that we're weighing and testing are false, aren't true. So someone might say, well, listen, if prophecy is still for today, then how are you to know what is valid and what is not? And the answer is the same way they did in the first century. To test them, to weigh them. There were false prophets and false prophecies that needed to be weighed and sifted compared with the apostolic witness. It's no different today as it was back then. And so we as Christians need to be careful. That's why we need to know God's Word and to know it well. That's why even in looking at this topic of prophecy, we need to be able to look what all of Scripture says, and we need to deal with those passages. I need to handle God's Word with care. But notice, New Testament prophecy is a little bit different as well in this refusal to heed. In Acts chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, Scripture tells us that certain disciples are prophesying through the Spirit, and they're telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But look what he says. "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way." Just a few verses after that's when Agabus, he gives his prediction about Paul, and immediately disciples will say the same thing, and they'll urge Paul, even though they've heard this prophetic word that's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, they'll urge him not to go. And Paul says, "Please, please stop. You're killing me. Listen, I'm ready to go." So even though people who are well-intentioned and have good hearts and want to protect and help, notice that here, even though this prophecy is given, that Paul refuses to heed it, or refuses to heed the urgings and promptings of those who are desirous of him not going to Jerusalem. But not only that, New Testament prophecy is different because sometimes it's even neglected. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:30 through 32. Paul's writing to a congregation that's in chaos. And there's all kinds of things happening. And Paul writes to this church and says, hey, listen, church, you need to order things well within your church. And so he'll make these rules about someone speaking in tongues or someone who is prophesying. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:30, he says, listen, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. You hear what he's saying? If someone's standing up and they're giving a prophecy of God and someone else receives a revelation, let that person be quiet. And let him sit down. And let him not say, nope, I have to do this because the Spirit of God's upon me. Nope. Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Nope. This whole ecstatic notion, I can't help myself but prophesy. Nope. Paul says, nope, that's not true. Be quiet. Listen to what he's saying. This is a true prophecy from God. Paul's saying, listen, sit down, be quiet. This is certainly different than the Old Testament. What's going on? Well, here's the point. The point is the Spirit of God is poured out. I'm not just a special elite class that are writing Scripture. The Spirit of God is poured out onto all people who are fallible. And sometimes what they're saying is helpful. Sometimes what they're saying is completely accurate. Sometimes it's not. Even when it's completely accurate, they're still probably seeing through a glass dimly. So it's different. It's different that it's not in Scripture rated. Think about this. Most of the examples, not all, but most of the examples of Old Testament prophecy that we have, it's written down. When Jeremiah is prophesying, it's written down in the book of Jeremiah. Baruch wrote it down. Or when Isaiah is prophesying, it's written down. But there is so much prophecy going on in the New Testament, it's never written down. It's not in Scripture. Why? Because it's not infallible. It's not completely perfect. Only when it's written down, only when it's in Scripture is it perfect. Look how many examples there are. Philip has four unmarried daughters. All four of them prophesy. What's the content of their prophecies? We don't know. Not written down for us. They prophesied probably all kinds of things. Or how about in the congregation of Corinth? Let two or three prophets speak. Listen, so each time they're meeting together, maybe once a week or maybe once a day, whenever it was, two or three people were prophesying. How many prophecies do we have from the people in Corinth? None. None. We have no idea the content that they were saying. Why? Because it was specific to those people. It wasn't meant to be infallible. It wasn't meant to be inerrant. If it was, it would be inscripturated. Or how about Acts 13:1? Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. What kind of prophecies do we have about that church? None. Other than the one where, you remember where the Holy Spirit says, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:21, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. In other words, there are prophecies happening in this church. And Paul was saying, hey, don't despise this. Don't turn away from it. Test everything. Or how about Romans in chapter 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, obviously there were people in that congregation that were prophesying, saying, hey, let us use these gifts. If you've been given the gift of prophecy, then use it in accordance with your faith. But what are those prophecies, those individual prophecies to those private citizens, those private members of the kingdom of God? Are they inscripturated? No. Are they inerrant? No. Are they authoritative? No. Are they meant to somehow that we have to submit to them? No. If someone gives a prophecy, are we ordered or directed to submit to it? No. No, 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 no. But that doesn't mean that it's not happening. Doesn't mean that it's not God's desire. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. In other words, you who try to use the trump card of prophecy, listen, if you think you're a prophet and you're not acknowledging what I say, the apostle who's writing this down, it's inscripturated, then then you'd be totally not just discredited, but discounted. You see, prophecy in the New Testament is different. Let's look quickly and lastly at women in prophecy. And we'll look at these things more selectively or a little bit more detailed next time as we see how prophecies operate in the church today. But here's another question. How come women are prophesying? Well, you remember what Acts chapter 2 said. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's why. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. It's one of the questions is this. Is a woman allowed to prophesy in church? 1 Corinthians 11 says this. But I want you to understand, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of her wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. It's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. In other words, listen, that women are expected to be prophesying, but they're to do that in submission. The head covering is not the issue. The issue is submission. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this, for God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. For if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, wait a minute. Paul's saying there in chapter 14, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church in chapter 14. But verse 11, he expects her to be speaking. It's not shameful for a woman to speak in church. What he's noting is that they are not to be weighing the prophecies. That what was happening there in chapter 14 is certain individuals were weighing the prophecies and they were becoming authoritative leaders in the church. And Paul's just saying, listen, yes, women are supposed to prophesy, but they're supposed to do it in submission to the leaders. And so is a woman allowed to prophesy in church? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, but there is an order that God has arranged. There is a way that he's ordered it, just as he has with a husband and a wife, just as he has with a parent and a child, just as he has with a government and a citizen. So that all work together and work in harmony. So 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. It's not somehow to keep a woman in the closet. It's not somehow to say you aren't equal, aren't on the same level. No, Scripture says, listen, on my church, I will pour out my Spirit both on my sons and daughters, and they will both prophesy. God's Spirit is poured out on both and all, and they are equal before God. But there's a different role. And so the role is that the women are to prophesy, but they're to do that in submission. And so that's why we have a prophecy mic, and that's why folks who prophesy come and they share with me, one of the elders of the church, if I'm there that Sunday, and I'm weighing that and trying to sift through that. And I am responsible for that and for what's being said. But these gifts need to be flowing. They're just flowing in a right order, in an order that God has designed. So all this to say, as the worship team comes forward, all this to say is that New Testament prophecy is different in many ways than Old Testament prophecy. And the primary reason is this. That it's different because God's Spirit has been poured out upon all His people, both sons and daughters, both men and women, both old and young. And He's poured His Spirit out upon His people for the edification of His church. So that His church would be strengthened, consoled, built up. And He's given this wonderful gift of the Spirit in order to propel the church forward. And if in the first century, the first century church with the apostles who are preaching the dynamic gospel of Jesus Christ and performing marvelous miracles, if they as a church needed these gifts, then we do too. But we need to exercise these gifts in the prescribed way that Scripture lays out. And that's what we want to do. We want to have Scripture to be our standard. We want Scripture to weigh, but we want to eagerly pursue. We want to earnestly desire these gifts as Scripture commands us to do in 1 Corinthians 14:1. And so next time we'll ask ourselves this question. Okay, if New Testament prophecy has changed, if Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, then pouring out His Spirit has changed things, then what does that look like for our church today? How can we navigate those waters that are sometimes choppy? How can we do that in such a way to please God, to honor God, to submit to Scripture, but in the same way, not to quench the Spirit? That's the hard part. So we've kind of just laid the groundwork for what we're going to talk about next week. Let's stand and sing in response.